We continue our series of studies on missions. This is a brief summary of the book that has just come out entitled World Missions Today. And being a brief summary, you must understand therefore that there is more substance in the book than we are covering. And it is not possible for us to be so thorough, so detailed in this series of studies. But all the same, it will give you a rough idea of this the content of that book. You read for yourself later on. Now, what have we covered so far? There are two parts to this series of talks. In the first part, consisting of the first few talks, we gave the biblical basis to missions. And we saw that God chose certain people to be saved from eternity in the past. And His intention is for them to be saved and gathered together in eternity in the future, when the heavens and the earth will be melted down and the new heavens and the new earth will be created. And we shall be on the new earth, which is in the new heavens, and heaven will be on earth, earth will be in heaven. And we will serve the Lord and worship Him forever. So God's plan is from eternity past to eternity future. Now His plan unfolds in the history of mankind, in what is called the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace is divided into two parts. In the Old Testament period, the covenant of grace was revealed. In the New Testament period, the covenant of grace is fulfilled. So what was revealed is now being fulfilled. Jesus Christ has come and He will return to judge the world. So He came to die and to rise again from the dead to save His people, just as prophesied in the Old Testament period. Now His plan of saving for Himself a people through the preaching of the gospel is being carried out now, and it will be complete when Jesus Christ returns to judge the world. So you see now the connection. Everything is seen in a total perspective of God's plan to save for Himself a people. And the fulfillment part involves the carrying out of the Great Commission. And the carrying out of the Great Commission is what we call missions. Missions is the work of carrying out the Great Commission. The Great Commission is recorded in many parts of Scripture. The fullest record is found in Matthew 28, verse 18 to verse 20. It is the fullest account, but it is not the full account. So you listen very carefully, the words used. It is the fullest account. That means among all the passages, that is the fullest account. But if you just focus on that and don't look at other passages, you don't have the full account. To have the full account, you must refer to other passages that are relevant to the Great Commission. Because the Matthew 28, verse 18 to 20 is not the only place where the Great Commission is revealed. But our focus has been on the Great Commission as recorded in Matthew 28, verse 18 to 20. And then we refer to other passages that are relevant to get the full picture. Then we apply it and compare it with the carrying out of the Great Commission. We compare it with missions in times past leading to the present. Then of course we make suggestions for the future. So the Great Commission is the carrying out of the Great Commission. Is the carrying out of missions is the carrying out of the Great Commission in this period called the New Testament Age or the Gospel Age. It began with the coming of Christ and it will end with the coming of Christ to judge the world. So as we study the Great Commission, we believe that being the Great Commission, it is a great command, a great task given to the church until Christ returns to judge the world. With such a great commission, we would expect that the methodology is contained within it. We don't have to look elsewhere for the methodology. So it has to be within this great commission because it's so great, and we expect that the Lord would include sufficient instruction within the great commission to help us carry it out, to show to us how it is to be carried out. And what is methodology? Methodology must not be confused with methods. Methodology is the study which involves methods and principles. And principles that are drawn out from Scripture are always to be followed. The methods are to be followed as closely as possible, but they might need adjustment depending on the situation. Once that is clear, then we don't get things confused and don't make principles adjustable. No, principles must always be kept. Then we don't become so rigid keeping to methods that is not variable at all, when in fact the situation demands that we adjust the methods without changing the principles. Now, by keeping that clear, there are times when the line is a bit blurred and we are not too sure which is which. But overall, by keeping that clear, then we have a clear set of principles to guide us, a clear set of pointers or help as we proceed. So we say we study the methodology as contained in the Great Commission, which involves drawing out the principles and studying the methods. And remember, principles are always to be applied under all situations. Methods are to be applied as closely as possible, but they may be adjusted to suit the situation. Now, by looking at the Great Commission, we discovered that there are three parts to it. When we look at the original Greek, it is very clear. Then when translated into English, it is still quite clear, but with a bit of explanation, it becomes clear to everyone. Now, a verb, a word of action, an executive word, to eat is a simple present tense. It shows an action being done now. But if I say I'm eating, so eat and eating come from the same root. But eating is a participle, whereas to eat is a simple present tense. And by changing it to the participle, I am eating, it conveys more information than to eat. It shows continuity. See? And in the case of the Great Commission, it is imperative, that means it is a command. It is not indicative, and it is not an exclamation. See? So it is an imperative, that means it is a command to us. Go! And because it is in the participle, it is a command that continues on. So going into the world, make disciples of all the nations. And the translation doesn't bring across this too clearly. And many people focus on make these disciples of all the nations, when in fact the going to make disciples of all the nations constitute one part. Then another participle, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, that constitute another part. And teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you, that constitute the third part. So the three participles helps us to clearly see that there are actually three parts. See? So going, baptizing and teaching. So we considered each part gives to us a sub-objective. The whole Great Commission has one objective. It is a command to the local church to plant other local churches. See? But the process of carrying out this objective, that is for a local church to plant other local churches, for this command, this objective to be carried out, there are three sub-objectives. We don't call them secondary objectives because it might convey the impression that it's less important. Because when you say primary and secondary, you are referring to something that is very important and something that is less important. But here, it is not a case of more importance or less important. No, it is rather that the objective has sub-objectives. So by looking at the first part, going into the world to make disciples of all the nations, we learn a number of principles. For example, we know that the church must organize outreach. You don't just leave it spontaneously for believers just to witness to people. Of course, we don't stop people from witnessing. In fact, we encourage people from spontaneously witnessing. Spontaneous means nobody commands you, nobody tells you to do so, it's not organized. So you of yourself, you feel compelled, one day you feel like going out to preach to people, you do it, you're sitting in the bus, you decide to talk to the person next to you, that's so spontaneous. You see? But we say no. While spontaneous witness should not be stopped, the church should organize outreach. Just like we organize a prayer meeting, outreach must be organized. If the church fails to organize it, they are missing out on something that is required by the Great Commission. And straight away you see, ayo, like that. That means all the churches I've been visiting all this while, they have been missing out on this point. Some of them, they do organize outreach, but they didn't see it as a command. They didn't see that it is as strongly required as a church prayer meeting. You see now? Hey, striking, isn't it? Then we learn that the Lord traveled in circuit to preach. The word circuit is very important. And you see the practice of the Lord. You see, Mark chapter 6, verse 6. It was the habit of the Lord to go about from village to village to preach and to teach. See? And even to preach and to teach is mentioned distinctly, such that there's a slight difference between preaching and teaching. Yeah? But the point we want to focus on at this time is the word circuit. Just like today, the F1 circuit, referring to motor sport racing. Yeah? We want to have a F1 circuit in Malaysia. Sepang is a town where we have the F1 circuit. Now the word circuit carries the idea that first it is organized. It is not spontaneous. It's not something that just out of the blue you do it and then you never do it again. No, it's organized. Then secondly, it's repeated. And that was what the Lord did. He organized it, he repeated it. Then he sent out his disciples 2 by 2 to do it. Then after that, he sent out the disciples, 70 disciples 2 by 2 to do it. So it is such a prominent feature of the Lord's ministry that churches seem so blind to it, which is striking. Why we want to imitate the Lord in so many things? We overlook this fact that the Lord organized outreach. Hey, this is another thing that is so amazing. Why is it that churches have overlooked this? And when we look at the Apostle Paul, his ministry, we talk about his missionary journeys. See, his plan is organized. He said he sent from the church in Antioch. He went around planting churches. He came back and reported himself. And then when the time came, he went for the next journey. And then after that, he went for the next journey. Again, it's so striking. Paul says, imitate me just as I imitate Christ. Imitate not just in personal walk with God, but imitate in the way he carried out ministry. See? And again, by looking at Paul's ministry, it's such a prominent feature of his ministry. How come we don't imitate him in this? We look upon it as optional. If the church likes it, they will do it. If not, it's okay. But wait a moment, just like every church should have an organized prayer meeting and don't leave it spontaneously for individual members to pray at home on their own. But we organize it in church. So also outreach must be organized. Once you grasp that, you really have to sit down and think hard and you allow things to sink in, and perhaps some pastors will be broken down as weep many tears. Why I have allowed so many years to pass by and never see this? Why? See? We should have grasped that, seen that long ago. See? Then we learn other principles. The Lord did not intend his disciples to go to every house in each city. Otherwise, they wouldn't be traveling from city to city, because each city will have so many houses that you don't finish visiting. No, he went only to 2 or 3 houses in each city and then moved on to 2 or 3 houses. And then next time round, he came to the same houses. In other words, he preached to the same household until they are converted or until we are unwanted. See? And that's a principle. See? But people have been knocking on doors, spreading, handing out tracts, preach here, preach there, preach everywhere. The idea is to preach to as many as possible. But wait a moment, the Great Commission is not for you to preach the gospel. The objective is not that. See, the objective is to make disciples. Going into the world to make disciples, that is the objective. Then the instrumentality is our preaching. The instrumentality must not be confused with the objective. If you make the instrumentality the objective, then you do what most Christians and most churches have been doing all these centuries. They just preach everywhere, preach. They feel happy that they are carrying out the Great Commission. See, when in fact that is only the instrumentality. We are being used as instruments to bring the gospel to others, but the aim, the objective is to make disciples. That means you must go to the same people until they are converted or until we are unwanted. But you say, so many people haven't heard the gospel, we must quickly preach to as many as possible. Okay, you try preach to as many as possible. Can you cover all the people in the world? You can't. So you still fail. But look at the Great Commission again. The Lord wants us to make disciples. He didn't want us to preach only. The preaching is the method used by God, the Lord, to save souls. So the objective, the aim should therefore be to make disciples, not just to preach. Wow, when you grasp that, you see your ministry is different already. Really, really. See, how many churches have failed to grasp that? And for how long? For centuries. In the mercy of God, in His providence, see, He used our fumbling about the way we have been carrying out all these centuries, you know, to still accomplish His purpose. But shouldn't, once we understand the Great Commission, shouldn't we deliberately aim at carrying it out the way the Lord intended? You see now? So many other things we have learned from the first part, going into the world to make disciples of all the nations. Then when we come to the second part, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit. We know that baptism has a meaning and it has a purpose. Often people focus on the meaning, they forget the purpose. The meaning is that we are externally showing that we are united to Christ in His death and in His resurrection. Something has happened within us. We believe in Christ as the Savior, and we believe that His death and resurrection saves us. So what has happened to us inwardly, which we believe and which the Holy Spirit uses to transform us, we now show it externally by getting into the waters, being submerged, and then coming out again. So we are like being buried with Christ in His death and coming up in new life with Him in His resurrection. So that's the meaning. But there is a purpose. What is the purpose? The purpose is to incorporate us into the membership of the local church. Like a mother who has a baby. The baby is alive and in the womb. So the whole family sit together, have dinner. The baby is there, but the baby can't enjoy the fellowship in the family yet. Wait until he's born. Then when he's born, they put him on the baby chair. Now he can begin to have interaction with the others. So for as long as he's not born yet, he is there, but he cannot have fellowship, have interaction with the other family members. So you may be born again and you may be converted. But baptism has a meaning, but it also has a purpose. The purpose is to introduce you into the membership of the church so that together we now interact and serve the Lord. You see? So that's why membership is important. And then we baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now don't take that superficially. See what is the principle being taught. It shows to us that to get baptized, therefore, there must be a church existing already. Otherwise, how do you become a member of what? Of the church. See? If there's no church, therefore, you must start a new church there. How is a new church started? By covenanting together. To agree to serve the Lord in the way prescribed in the Bible. We learned that when an individual, considered individually, when converted, we have the right to become the children of God. When in fellowship with one another, we have agreement to admonish one another, to encourage one another. That is fellowship. But to discipline one another, to exercise discipline, we must have a covenant. Otherwise, this discipline cannot be exercised. So when a person does wrong, you want to suspend him or want to excommunicate him. But from what? You're not an organization. And therefore, a covenant is necessary. So the second part, therefore, baptizing the disciple in the name of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit, speaks of the local church. Without the local church, baptism cannot be carried out. It has the meaning, but the purpose cannot be achieved. See? Now, the local church must be of a certain sort, because the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit shows to us that theology is important. It speaks of belief in the true God, and you must be correct about the true God, and by implications, all other doctrine connected with the true God. So it is not just any church. That command itself to baptize in the name of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit speaks of a certain type of church that must be founded. It must be a church that is faithful to the teaching of this triune God. See? Otherwise, why not simply say, in the name of God, or in the name of the true God? But why spell out in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit? Of course, it shows to us that true God is three in one in three. But given in the context of the Great Commission, we are trying to draw principles. And seeing that baptizing involves the founding of a church, we have to ask, what church? The church that belongs to this triune God, the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit. That means you must be careful in specifying the God you believe in, which means that you must be careful in specifying the teaching of this true God, which means that doctrine is important. The church must be of a certain sort. So from there, we come to see the ministry of the Lord in the new light and the ministry of the Apostle Paul in the new light. See? When the Lord carried out ministry, we say, when he announced the beginning of his public ministry after John the Baptist was in prison, Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, what did he do? Three things. He taught in the synagogue. He went about preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and he healed the sick. So look at the principles now. Teaching in the synagogue means building up the faith of believers, giving teaching, solid teaching to believers. Then going around to preach the gospel of the kingdom means winning souls so that they are added to the church. Then healing the sick means doing good works. So today we don't have power to do miracles. But the principle being taught is that while you teach and while you preach, you do good works. See? And this pattern was repeated all the way, was continued all the way to the peak of the Lord's ministry. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, we reach the peak of the Lord's ministry. Although it's only chapter 9, but it's the third year of his ministry. You check up any commentary on Matthew's gospel, you see they harmonize with the other gospel, and that is actually the third year of Christ's ministry. It's the peak of his ministry already. Then the remaining many chapters of Matthew focuses on the last period of his ministry, when he began to focus on teaching his disciples and leading to his death and resurrection. See? And you see Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, he's still doing these three things: teaching believers, preaching the gospel to win souls, and doing good works. So now you see that the church we plant must have these three departments of ministry. In the church, we build up the faith of believers. Don't just preach the gospel. You know? Some churches, they don't preach the gospel, so we must urge them to preach the gospel. But some churches have swung the other way. They preach the gospel, but they don't build up the faith of believers. But both are important. We teach to build up the faith of believers, and we preach the gospel. But we also preach the gospel involves bringing the gospel out. Okay? And we do plenty of good works quietly. See? We don't have problem doing good works, except that we don't advertise the good works we do. We do plenty of good works, but we do it quietly in conjunction with teaching and preaching. And that is based on Matthew chapter 6, verse 3. The charitable deeds done by the right hand need not be told to the left hand. Okay. Then we proceed to the last part. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And in this last part, we see that there are three main activities involved. First, teaching those who are believers already so that their faith is built up. See? And with a certain aim, that is that they have to observe. They don't just learn doctrine and then become become a great theologian. No, to observe all that I've commanded. That means you carry out what? This is in the context of the Great Commission, and the Great Commission is a commission for all time until Christ returns. That means these people must observe this, all other commands, but especially this command, the Great Commission. So the church must be involved in local outreach and wider church planting, because the Great Commission requires that. See, then thirdly, we train up laborers. And we have covered these two parts, I mean two implications of this third part. But there is this third implication, the training up of full-time preachers and workers. Okay, huh? So tonight, this is what we want to look at. The third element, which is teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, which involves three activities: the teaching, building up the faith of believers through the ministry of the church. So the ministry of the church must be of a certain kind, such that the faith of believers are built up. And then leading the church to be involved in local outreach and wider church planting. See? And thirdly, training up full-time preachers and gospel workers. So tonight, our talk is on this third implication of the third part of the Great Commission. And when we talk about the training of full-time preachers, we must be aware that there is what is called the dissenting spirit, which is still around today. Now, you must listen carefully to understand what we mean by a dissenting spirit. What happened is, in the history of the church, see, at the beginning, the apostles preached after the time of Christ, then they died. See, then what happened is that with time, the church became intertwined with the state, especially after Constantine professed faith, the Roman Emperor Constantine professed faith. So Christianity became a protected religion, but it declined spiritually, while numerically it seems to increase. Okay? So that was what happened. And soon, the so-called Catholic churches split into East and West. The West was under the Roman Catholic Church. The East had a number of Catholic churches: the Russian Orthodox Church, the Greek Orthodox Church, the Syrian Orthodox Church, the Coptic Church of Egypt. So these are all called Catholic churches. They have declined to such an extent that traditions matter more, and they have rituals, and the gospel becomes hidden, and then the spiritual life of the monks and nuns decline, and outwardly they will show themselves to be so pious, but actually they were living immoral lives and so on. Okay? True spirituality was lost. Then God used a Roman Catholic monk and theologian called Martin Luther to trigger off what is called the Reformation. And that was in 1517, the beginning of the 16th century. The Reformation was actually a revival. God's spirit moved. Many were converted. But when the revival came, the people engaged in reforming the churches. And that's why the benefits of that revival is still felt up to today, hundreds of years later. The subsequent revivals were not accompanied by reforming efforts like what happened in the 16th century. That's why there were genuine revivals after the Reformation, but often the benefits were lost very quickly. See? So what happened now is this. During the Reformation of the 16th century, it began in Germany with Martin Luther. It spread throughout all Europe. Then it went to the British Isles. Then the second generation of reformers arose in the British Isles, the island of Britain, and in Netherlands. They were in close touch with one another. There's what is called the Second Reformation. in Netherlands. A lot of able theologians were preaching and teaching, writing, see. But the Puritans were around at that time. So they are basically in touch with one another, the Puritan movement. Among the Puritans were the separatists who disagree with staying in the Church of England. They believe that the Church of England is beyond reform, we should come out. Others wanted to remain within, to reform the Church of England from within. But those who separated were known as separatists. And the separatists were also known as dissenters. And what happened is, in 1662, remember Reformation started in Germany under Martin Luther, 1517? But 1662, the Church of England imposed a law saying that the Book of Common Prayer must be followed by all churches under its umbrella. But a number of Puritan preachers say that the Book of Common Prayer is not fully biblical. Some things in there we can't follow. See? But an act was passed in Parliament, in British Parliament, to say that those who don't want to follow the Book of Common Prayer, they have to get out of the church. So about 2,000 ministers were ejected because they couldn't follow the Book of Common Prayer. So they joined the separatists. So together now, the separatists were made up of those who had wanted to remain in the Church of England and reform it from within, but now they couldn't because of conscience. They can't follow the Book of Common Prayer. So they came out to join the separatists. Together they are known as the dissenters. They dissent. They disagree with the position of the Church of England. So among the dissenters were Presbyterians, Congregationalists, General Baptists, Particular Baptists, and a number of smaller groups. See? Now we are supposed to be spiritual descendants of the Particular Baptists. They held to many things in common. For example, the sole authority of Scripture, they all hold in common. See? The Presbyterians hold to the Presbyterian form of church government, where there is synod committees ruling the denomination. The Congregationalists, their church government was like the Particular Baptists and the Baptists. Each church should be independent. But the Congregationalists were like Presbyterians in that they hold to infant baptism. The Baptists held to the same church government as the Congregationalists. Each church should be independent. There's no hierarchy. But they believe in believers' baptism by immersion. The General Baptists were different from the Particular Baptists in that the General Baptists believed Christ died for everyone in the world, but the Particular Baptists believed that Christ came to die for only the chosen people. So the Particular Baptists were the same as the Congregationalists and the Presbyterians in so far as the doctrine of salvation was concerned. Christ came to die only for those chosen by the Father. See? So the General Baptists were Arminian in their doctrine of salvation, but they share the same type of baptism as the Particular Baptists. Yeah? And in terms of church government, they were congregational, but the mixed congregation make the decision. But the Presbyterians believe that the elders make the decision. The Particular Baptists believe elders make the decision. From that point of view, they are similar to the Presbyterians. But the decision of the elders must be consented to by the congregation. From that point of view, they seem similar to the General Baptists. So the Particular Baptists, in so far as church government was concerned, held to a position between these two, the Presbyterians and the General Baptists. The Particular Baptists held to this. So for various reasons, our church clearly declared that we are spiritual descendants of the Particular Baptists, which today are known as Reformed Baptists. Insofar as the doctrine of salvation is concerned, we are Calvinistic. We believe Christ died only for the chosen people. We are different from the General Baptists. So most Baptist churches around in this country are General Baptists. We are Reformed Baptists. We hold to the same doctrine of salvation as the Presbyterians, the Congregationalists, and the Presbyterians. But we differ from the Congregationalists and Presbyterians insofar as infant baptism is concerned. We baptize only believers by immersion. We are similar to the General Baptists insofar as baptism is concerned. See? So there are similarities, there are differences,
So you have to choose which do you be agree with, which you agree. So if you believe in the Armenian doctrine of salvation, then and you also believe in believers baptism by immersion, then you are inclined to the general Baptist, then you join the general Baptist. If you believe then in infant baptism and but the church should be autonomous, independent, then you are congregationalist. See? But we don't believe in infant baptism. We believe in believers baptism by immersion, and the church is autonomous like congregationalist. So we are particular Baptists. See? So by this various combination, we say we are clearly descendants of the particular Baptists, which today are known as Reformed Baptists. So now, among these people especially, General Baptists, because they are Armenian, generally they wouldn't call themselves Reformed, because Reformed people hold to the Calvinistic system of salvation. See? Reformed people generally want to follow Scripture, but they have a bit of disagreement on the training of ministers. So in Reformed circles, a tension exists between an educated ministry and a practical ministry. What is meant by an educated ministry? And what is meant by a practical ministry? What we mean is this: an educated ministry is one in which a minimum academic qualification is set for admittance. That means before you come to study in this seminary, there is a minimum qualification. Perhaps we would say you have to have Form 5 qualification, you have to fifth form, you must have O levels equivalent, see? So there will be a minimum set. Then there is a structured approach to study. So we divide the courses into modules and subjects, say different branches of studies, and how much you have to study of each, see? Then academically qualified tutors or lecturers to teach, and an accredited degree is granted upon completion. Accreditation means that a body that recognizes the qualification, it gives us the assessment, and they say, okay, you meet the qualification, we will recognize this degree. And generally, Christian seminaries and Bible colleges and Bible institutes, they are accredited by Christian accreditation boards. That means various churches come together, they appoint certain qualified people whom they regard as qualified, they have the necessary qualifications academically and from experience. Then it's agreed upon, they come up with certain criteria to assess an institution, whether the institution is good enough to be recognized by this accreditation board or not. See? But the secular universities are recognized generally by the government. See? Then the government approves. They set certain conditions. And if you meet those conditions, then the government approves, and then you can offer degrees. So that's what we mean by accreditation. Yeah? Now what about a practical ministry? It is generally understood to be one in which no minimum academic qualifications is needed for admittance. Pastors with practical experience do the teaching. There's no need for them to have academic qualification. What is important is just they have practical experience. Okay? Then godliness of life in a student is sought. That means the emphasis is on the godliness of the students. So there's no need for you to have from 5 minimum qualification, O levels, or anything like that. They just say, you know, are you a godly person? Are you called to the ministry, and so on. And the aim is to produce practical proficiency in the job. That means we want you to be a preacher, therefore we'll train you to be a preacher, regardless of your academic background. Right? So those are two approaches. Now, the arguments against an educated ministry include: one, academic achievement is not mentioned as a requirement for ministry in such passages as 1 Timothy 3, verse 1 to 11, Titus chapter 1, verse 5 to 9. See, an elder should be people of this qualification, and so on. See, there's no mention of academic qualification. And second, the Lord did not choose highly educated men to be his immediate disciples. Peter, John, they were fishermen. The Lord seems to choose all these rough and tumble people, you know, to be his disciples. And thirdly, the approval of God is more important than the approval of men. That is the argument. And fourthly, preaching is not to be limited to trained preachers only, but to all who are gifted. So some people, they may not have academic qualification, but they are gifted at studying the Bible, gifted at teaching the Bible. So why exclude them? That's the argument. Then the arguments in favor of an educated ministry would include: one, the school of the prophets is seen in the Old Testament. So in the Old Testament, schools were established. So it's no more just spontaneous teaching. No, definite school. That, so it indicates that formal education, these courses that are properly structured were given. Yeah? Then the Lord's training of the 12 is a pattern for the formal training of preachers. So instead of just looking at the apostles as rough, uneducated people, we see that as a model that they are set apart for special training so that they will rise above the common fishermen. So special training was given. Then thirdly, the primacy of preaching and the high view of scripture requires that preachers be trained in rightly dividing the word of truth. See? So we have to rightly divide the word of truth, which requires special training. And fourthly, common sense requires that academic qualification for admittance and also on completion of study be indicated by an accreditation system that everyone is familiar with. So common sense would tell us that as the church grow and things become more organized, so for easy interaction, we have to agree to a certain common standards. So for example, a preacher comes from what institute is it, and what sort of level of training? If we know that he has a bachelor in theology, we roughly know what level he is trained at. Okay? And if he has a certificate in religious studies, we roughly know at what level his training is at. Okay? So although it is not always precise and not always exactly the same between one institution and another, it gives us a rough idea. And you officially comes in, you after 3 or 4 years of studies, you go out, you don't give a certificate to indicate that you have finished this level of studies, then common sense will show that doesn't make sense. Okay? Huh? Common sense will require that you officially came in, you finished this set of studies, so now we want to indicate that you have finished this set of studies covering what subjects and so on. See? So in other words, you are giving some form of accreditation already. So if you give one form of accreditation, what is wrong with extending it to accreditation by a group of churches or by the government or by a known accreditation board? See? The principle is that there is common sense allows us to have accreditation. Now, most people who have wrestled with the training of preachers would hold the position that straddles both sides of the divide. What truly matters to them are: one, a degree should not be looked upon as more important than being filled with the Spirit for service. Two, the accrediting body should not be one which requires compromise in the doctrinal position of the seminary. And three, a high standard of education should be maintained regardless of whether a degree is offered. So generally, most people who are not involved in training others, they don't bother, you know, why are you arguing over all this and this, you have this view and that view. But for those of us who are concerned with training people, we have to wrestle with this. And as a general rule, many will straddle in between. On the one hand, we see the importance of structured training. But on the other, we want to train people who are godly, and we don't want to exclude those with no minimum qualification. If they are godly, they are able, they might not have the opportunity of formal education, but when converted, people like John Bunyan, you know, he converted, he began to learn to read, and he became a powerful preacher. There are such individuals. So we generally straddle in between. So we draw up the balanced position such that we don't exclude common sense approach, but at the same time we don't want to miss out on the aim of producing people who are able to teach and who are godly, rather than pursue a degree just for its own sake. Okay? Now you look at some practical consideration, why it is that some form of accreditation is needed in our part of the world. In Indonesia, the law requires an accredited degree for anyone to teach in any institution, whether it's public schools, Christian schools, or seminaries. The government controls all teaching institutions, including seminaries. So since the law prescribes it, you don't have a degree, you don't teach there. So you may be a godly person, you may be a powerful preacher, okay, go preach in the kampong or preach in the streets and win many souls. The government wouldn't stop you. But when you want to teach in your seminary, you say, but this is our church seminary. The government say all teaching institution is controlled by law. So since you don't have a degree, you cannot teach there. So what do you do in such a situation? Let me ask you. Then in Malaysia, schools and colleges need to be registered and validated by the government before being able to take in foreign students. So most seminaries, in fact all seminaries in this country up to the present time, is not registered with the government. They are accredited by the Asian Accreditation Board of colleges. You know, based in Hong Kong, Philippines, you know, there are accreditation boards where churches come together. They have highly qualified people who form the accreditation board, and then they assess all the seminaries. So no doubt quality education is given, but it's not accredited with the government. Therefore, seminaries in this country cannot take in foreign students. So in order to take in foreign students, they have to bypass the law in some ways. For example, they will go to the immigration and fill in the form as a special Christian worker. So they're coming in as a Christian worker of some kind, or they have a specialist ability. So they are here to perhaps, you know, engage in some specialist studies. So they are given special visas. They cannot come in as students. And that has hampered seminaries in this country from receiving too many foreign students. Then many countries require proof of proficiency before granting specialist permits to foreigners who intend to teach in schools and seminaries. So you want to bring in a preacher, you have to justify yourself and say, why can't you employ locals? Why must you employ a foreigner? And in some situations, you have to advertise for the post, and you have to specify so closely such that it excludes all locals so that a foreigner can be taken in. See, you're faced with all these difficulties. So in conclusion, a high standard of training is to be aimed at without compromising on the cultivation of personal godliness and practical usefulness in ministry. Allowance must be made for the training of those who may not be too well endowed with academic ability but are nevertheless spirit-filled and able to be useful in the Lord's service. Those inclined to the right who prefer non-accreditation should not condemn those inclined to the left who believe in the value of accreditation. So I clearly declare, I believe in accreditation without compromising on the quality of training. Otherwise, we can't operate. We will be struggling like the other seminaries. We can't take in foreign students. We can't take in a preacher from outside to specially help us. We have to apply for a special visa for the person, justify ourselves, and to get... There's such tremendous difficulty getting a special permit for the foreign helper to come in. Okay. And personally, I'm an academically inclined person. See? But as a preacher, I aim to promote godliness and not just having a theoretical knowledge of the truth, but we want to see it not only in life, but also in practice. See, and I believe by God's grace over the years, God has helped us in these areas, and you can see it with your own eyes. You see, that we are not just academic, full of head knowledge, everything is like lecture, you know. No, we want lives to be changed. And we want people to be to be involved in outreach and the church to be involved in missions. And we do plenty of good works as God enables. See? So you have eyes to see, you can see, you know, that God in His mercy has not only given us the understanding of these things, but He has helped us these many years to show that His way can be done. Huh? So God's work must be done in His way, and we have been attempting to do it that way. So our aim is therefore to train people and giving accreditation, but aiming all the time at their godliness and their practical usefulness. So we consider ministerial training today, which is the second part of our talk. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. That is a key verse. It says, "And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." It is a command. The executive word is to commit, the deposit. And in chapter 1, verse 12 to verse 14, and verse 14, the noun of it is used, but here is the verb. So that means you pass on this deposit. The idea is that the truth is like a deposit. Something that is already given to us is complete. Pass it on. So truth is not something vague. Although we admit that not all truths are equally clear, but overall the Bible's teaching is a system of belief. It can be defined. That is why we have the confessions of faith. We can define at least the main outlines of the Christian faith. We don't treat the Christian faith or the teaching of the Bible as something vague and anybody can have any idea. No, God is the God revealed in the Bible, no other. Father, Son, and Spirit, each equally God. See? Same substance, equal in glory and power. So we can define the Godhead, we can define man and his need for salvation, we can define the salvation accomplished by the Lord. So you see, the Christian faith in the main outline is, can be clearly drawn. We can draw a boundary around the Christian faith. It is a system of belief. If you are wrong in one area, it will affect other areas. So this deposit of truth must be passed on. Yeah? And it is in what is called the imperative and aorist tense, which means that it is a command and it is to be carried out decisively. It's so clearly given, you must carry it out. And we know that the scripture teaches a system of truth that may be clearly defined. In Jude 3, it is called the faith. It doesn't say faith, it says the faith. And in Acts 20:27, it is referred to as the whole counsel of God. Then in 1 Timothy 6:20 and 2 Timothy 1 verse 12 and 14, which we have referred to, it is called the deposit in the King James Version. And in our New King James Version, it's translated as what was committed to your trust. And also that good thing which is committed to you. So overall then, this verse teaches us that it is a command which we must obey. And the command is to pass down that system of truth taught in the Bible. To whom? To the future generation. How? By training faithful teachers of the word. So look again at 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 2. So don't gloss over it. Focus on it and you discover, yes, it is a command that must be carried out decisively because it is in the imperative aorist tense. So like it or not, you must pay attention, carry it out and carry it out decisively. Don't look upon it as an option. Then train up who? Faithful men, just like Timothy, faithful, who in turn can teach others. But teach what? That body of truth taught in the Bible. Now you can't run away. Formal teaching, the training up of preachers is required in this verse. Look at it in context. We are told in verse 4, no one engages in warfare and tangles himself in the affairs of this world. showing to us that it is training that is above the normal teaching of the church. That means there are people set aside full time to be preachers and other workers of the gospel. So you still don't see the importance of starting a Bible college? Please don't oppose the starting of a Bible college. You are opposing the teaching of this passage. Okay. It's required of us. The Lord wanted Timothy to do so. Paul wanted Timothy to do so. So we proceed. Point number two, the type of persons to be trained. Timothy was to select faithful persons for training. He was himself a faithful man, as you can see in those references given, 2 Timothy verse 1, 7, verse 8, and so on. Then in verses 3 and 4, he is singled out as an example of the sort of people he should train. Timothy had learned well in the school of adversity. You understand what that expression means. That means he has suffered much while serving the Lord. So through suffering he has learned. He was a faithful man. Then he had the ability to discern errors and to rightly divide the word of truth, as mentioned in chapter 2, verse 14 and verse 15. Then he was an experienced evangelist, as you can see in chapter 4, verse 5. Paul reminded him, do the work of an evangelist. And in the book of Acts, you know that he accompanied Paul in all his missionary work. So he was an accomplished evangelist. And verse 2 must be seen in this light, that Timothy was to commit these to faithful men. He himself was a faithful man. He has to choose faithful men to commit the truth of the Bible to them. Then our text is plainly referring to training that is over and above that found in the normal ministry of the church. Because the normal ministry is open to all members of the church. But here there are those who are chosen out of the ordinary members who are serious about gospel ministry, just as soldiers are enlisted for service. In short, persons with proven spiritual character and giftedness are to be trained to pass on the truth. Then we consider how the training is to be done and what is involved. The training does not exclude others who would be in the supportive ministry of the gospel. First, be clear, our church has a clear stand that we do not believe in the ordination of women to office. Not because we are prejudiced, no, but it is the teaching of the scripture, and we know that God is wise. He created man male and female. Why doesn't he make men half male, half female? So that way we don't have quarrels. See? But he made men male and female. And male has certain functions, certain roles. Females have certain functions and roles. See? And each complement one another. It is not one is superior, the other inferior. No. We have to accept one another and accept the roles God has given to us. Then we will be happiest. You see? So we don't believe in ordaining women to be elders and pastors and deacons. There's no such thing as deaconesses. Some Reformed churches ordain women to become deaconesses. We say their arguments, we are not convinced of their arguments. If you can convince us from the scripture, we will follow the scripture. But since we are not convinced, you therefore have to say we are being faithful to scripture. We are able to show that your arguments are not strong. And therefore, if anybody is in the wrong, it is you, not us. We want to stick closely to scripture. See, leadership position in the church must be in the hands of men, and God holds them responsible for the welfare of the church. And the qualifications listed in 1 Timothy 3, 1-7 and Titus 1, 5-9 clearly require that a man, in Greek, andros, of one wife may be considered for office. The Apostle Paul specifically forbids women to teach in the public services of the church, as you can see in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 to verse 15, and 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34 to 35. Teaching in the church is linked to the wielding of authority over men, which is clearly forbidden to women.
in the Bible, in the church, authority is not by a person shouting louder. Authority is not by a person being fierce. No, you can't force people to obey. Authority comes from the Bible. See? So we argue from the Bible, and God's people, when they hear from the Bible, they are convinced, they naturally would submit to what the Bible teaches. If they are not convinced, you force them to do it, they might do it out of fear of you or just to please you. But they are not convinced. Sooner or later, there will be problems. That's why the wielding of authority is by the teaching of the Bible. And since the wielding of authority is by teaching, you discover there's good reason why God's word does not permit women to teach, because men's role is to lead in the church. Women is to play the supportive roles. See? And this is based on God's will from creation, as you can see in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13 to 15. So the argument is not based on culture, not on the beliefs of a certain tribe or certain group of people. No, the argument is brought back to creation. When God first created Adam and Eve, he already intended certain roles to be played by the men and the women. Having said that, you note that the word translated as men in 2 Timothy 2:2, which is our text on training of full-time workers, the word translated men is the general word for people or persons, anthropos, and not andros. Not a reference to males, but it is to people. Just like it is used in 1 Timothy 2:1, 2 Timothy 3:2. Now this is a different word from that for males, andros, used in other instances such as 1 Timothy 3:2 and Titus 1:6. Now it would seem odd that Paul, who is so clear about the role of women, forbidding them to teach and to hold office in church, it would seem odd that he does not use the word for males and uses instead the general word persons here. See, if he really want to limit full-time workers of the gospel to just males, why doesn't he use the word andros? See, he has used that word elsewhere in reference to the office of elders and deacons. See, but here in training preachers and gospel workers, he uses the general word people. Pastor, faithful people. What does that say to us? See? And it is to be noted that women are not forbidden to be involved in gospel ministry by accompanying their husbands, ministering to the needs of the missionary team, and even witnessing to unconverted men. Yes, in mission trips, sometimes no man is around. The woman, the missionary is a woman, and men are, and women are present. See, so there's no man around, so you don't preach. Hey, wait, common sense will tell you. You're the only Christian around, even though you're a woman. You don't just, based on the argument that women shouldn't be teaching men, therefore you don't preach the gospel. Hey, this is not a church service. See, this is talking about bringing the gospel to save souls. So since you're the only Christian around, you have to preach. See, and that is what has happened. Then when people are converted, then you teach them, organize them into the church, teach them that men should take the lead. Okay? Then if they want to make you be the preacher on the Sunday service, you say, no, according to the teaching of the Bible, the man should be the preacher. So you, one of you men, take up the responsibility. See? But in a pagan situation where there are no male Christians around, the female has to preach. Then in Romans chapter 16, if you turn to Romans chapter 16, refer to Romans 16 as I read out these verses. Now Paul mentions many women who were involved directly in gospel work. So look at verse 1. I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea. What does a servant of the church in Cenchrea mean to you? Surely she's involved in some direct gospel work. See? Then verse 3, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. They are husband and wife team. So Priscilla was very active. Often Priscilla is mentioned first. Then verse 7, we are told there, greet Andronicus and Junior, my countrymen and my fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles. The word apostles there means missionaries, sent out ones, those who are sent out, who also were in Christ before me. So they were in prison, husband and wife team, see, and one of them, the wife, was active in ministry. And verse 12, greet Tryphema and Tryphosa, who have labored in the Lord. See, they labored in the Lord, and greet beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord. So these are women who labored much in the Lord. And they probably have taught women and taught children, and in certain situations among pagans, they have taught men as well, when no men were around. So all in all, what we are saying is women are forbidden only to speak in the public services of the church, but not in witnessing to unbelieving people, including unbelieving men, when there are no men around, no Christian men around. See? So all in all, take note that 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 2 has a four-generation view of training. Paul was the first generation. He trained up Timothy, the second generation. And Timothy was to pass on the truth to faithful men of the third generation, who in turn will teach others, which constitute the fourth generation. So if each generation of Christians have a four-generation view, instead of just focusing on our time, we do our part, we die, let the new generation do what they want. No, no, no. We mustn't think like that. We must pave the way well and prepare the way and train up people so that things are in order before we go. See? So we not only train the next generation, we are thinking of the future generation and the fourth generation. So if each generation has a plan for the have a four-generation view of training, then we can be sure that the Lord will use that to carry out the Great Commission well until He returns to judge the world. So even in tonight's study, you discover important principles, very important principles, seems to have been missed, not only by individual Christians, but by churches, and churches that are great in so many ways, which we highly respect, you see, but they seem not to have noticed these principles. Staggering, isn't it? People just do a little bit here, do a little bit here and there, without seeing the whole and seeing that this is actually required of us. Hey. Oh, I tell you, no. Firstly, we should be thankful. The Lord over the years guided us, taught us, and we fumble about doing the right thing, even though we were not too clear at that time. Then with time, it became clearer, clearer. And then we discovered the years have passed by. And the next thing is, we are so burdened. We wish, and we feel that if we had a clear view and did the right things from early, wouldn't it have been better? But now we are at the sunset years of our lives, see. So we must quickly pass this understanding and this practice to the new generation. Make sure they understand and make sure they don't waste time, don't waste their energy running here and there, experimenting here and there. The Bible is so clear. These are the main things you must do. See, and that way we can accomplish more doing God's work in God's way. Yeah. So on the one hand, we are thankful that the Lord has not forsaken us, but we fumble so much until the present time, and now our hearts are so burdened, but we are in the sunset years of our lives. See, hey friends, let's capture the vision, see, and pass that on. And if the Lord spares us 20, 30 more years, we have 20, 30 more years of service. But if the Lord were to call us away soon, let that short time be used well. And may the new generation understand these truths. And may they capture the vision. And may God raise up godly people, humble people, see? Truly spiritual-minded people, but able people to lead the church in the days ahead. So with these thoughts, we come to the end of tonight's study.